Remember the day you stood before the Lord your God at Horeb, when the Lord said to me, "Assemble the people to me, that I may let them hear my words, so that they may learn to fear me all the days they live on the earth, and that they may teach their children." The Lord gave me the two tablets of stone written by the finger of God, and on them were all the words which the Lord had spoken to you, with you at the mountain from the midst of the fire on the day of the assembly. The word of the Lord.
For this reason, I too, having heard of the faith in the Lord Jesus which exists among you and your love for all the saints, do not cease giving thanks for you and while making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened, so that you will know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of his glory, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. The word of the Lord. And what is the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe? These are in accordance with the working of the strength of his might, which he brought about in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things in subjection under his feet and gave him his head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. The word of the Lord. Let us pray.
Just remind you, this Sunday and the following Sundays in the month of September, we'll be looking at the church. And I, as I've studied, I felt like it's been wonderful, but like swimming in the ocean, right? There's way too much water here. What am I going to do? And as I thought about preaching to you, I realized all the more, okay, I am going to be scratching the surface. I realize that in a sense I'm going to be hitting you with what the Bible says about the church, kind of like using a fire hose, right? And so I've been praying, I would ask you to pray for me this month and through this quarter, really, that I would be able to put it together in understandable, bite-sized pieces so that I don't drown you, turn the pressure on the hose down a bit so that you drink, you'll get wet. Sorry about that, but that's entrance into the church anyway, right? A little bit of water. But pray that I would give a good amount of material to you, well presented, so that it's easy to follow. And pray for yourself that you would be thirsty, that you would come thirsty, so that you are looking to drink just as fast and furious as can be. Let me pray to that extent right now. Father, as we come to you and to your word, you are God Most High. You are the Holy One. It is you who have spoken in the scriptures, and we come to you and we ask, oh God, have mercy upon us. Have mercy upon us. Make each of us thirsty for you, for your word. May it be like living water that wells up within us by the power of your Holy Spirit, that we are more and more conformed to the image of your dear Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. And to that extent, to that end, O Lord, have mercy upon me as I preach. Please grant that I would speak in a way that's easy to follow, that is true to your word, that is good for your people. But even where I fail, O God, you never fail. Work in us those things that are pleasing in your sight, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. A couple years back, Chris Lundgaard came and presented for us a conference on a book that he wrote called The Enemy Within. And he started off one of his lectures by quoting Steve Covey, who came up with this principle that you need to begin with the end in mind, right? And Steve Covey certainly writes about that. It's his second principle of the seven habits of highly effective people. And he says you have to begin with the end in mind. And as Chris Lundgaard spoke about sanctification, fighting the enemy of within, the sinful nature and such, he says you got to start with the end in mind. And I think he was getting to the point of our goal is not to tame the sinful nature, to domesticate it so that it, you know, doesn't, like a puppy, go on the rug or something, but outside, but that instead we are to put it to death. That's the end, right? And so we think about it from that standpoint. It is a great and biblical principle. I think about it in terms of parenting. As kids go off to school, it's appropriate just to give a moment there to say, in parenting, we should begin our parenting with the end in mind, right? It's a little bit late to think about potty training when your kids are 4 or 5 years old. It's a little bit late to talk about the birds and the bees until after they're married and you say, so how's it going? It's, you know, I've talked to parents whose kids are going off to college, and I've told them about how one of the goals that Sarah and I had in preparing our kids was we wanted to be the ones to talk to them and prepare them for finances, how to, you know, keep a bank book and a budget and these sorts of things, and that being a family that believes that we have the liberty to have a beer or wine or something like that, I said, I wanted to be the one to teach them how to drink responsibly and sociably rather than figuring that out at college, right? That would be just disastrous. So you begin with the end in mind, right? You think about what is it you want. With children, we want children who, when they, to become adults, to grow up. Isn't that what we're telling them all their children? No. But we do. We want them to be adults. We want them to make wise decisions, to be responsible, to follow through in the work that they do, to be good employees, these sorts of things. And believe me, if we're not working on that when they're young, when we're training them to be obedient and submissive to the authority of their parents and those around them, if we're not teaching them to clean the room and finish the task job, the task and finish the job and such, we're hurting them for their adulthood. We begin with the end in mind. God does that. God does that. Remember at the creation story, if all we had was Genesis 1, we would know enough that God spoke to himself before he created man and said, let us make man in our own image with an end in mind and let them rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air and so on and so forth. If that's all he said, we would know that he had the end in mind. But we have more than that. In Ephesians chapter 1, it tells us that God chose us in Christ Jesus that we would be holy and blameless. He chose us to be born again, to be holy and blameless before the foundations of the earth. He began with the end in mind. He saw a people whom he wanted to be holy and blameless, and that he would do that in Jesus Christ before the foundation. That's enough. You get the idea. Begin with the end in mind, right? Now, this is incredibly important when it comes to thinking about the church. When God decided to redeem a people through Jesus Christ, he had the church in mind. He was calling a people to himself. And this has been his plan from the very beginning. Ephesians chapter 3 speaks very clearly about this, that he has made known to the apostles the mystery which was hidden, the truth concealed in the Old Testament, as it were, about Jesus Christ and the wisdom of God in redeeming people through the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. That's the mystery that has been revealed in the New Testament times to the apostles and prophets, right? And that this manifold wisdom of God in the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Remember, those who have been here in August, we talk about that being the central theme of the Bible, the Old Testament looking to the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ and speaking to it, and the New Testament doing the same thing. It is the eternal wisdom of God, the infinite wisdom of God. And Ephesians chapter 3 tells us that it is in God's eternal purposes that this wisdom of God should be declared through the church. Through the church. And so as we come to the topic, what is the church? We're coming to very high and holy ground. We're coming to something that's significant and lofty in the scriptures. I've been listening to my seminary professor, the Bishop Riches, a bishop in the Reformed Episcopal Church, and in his lectures on the church and sacraments, he says this, and I think it's true. My paraphrase of what he said, other than the Lord Jesus Christ, the scriptures speak of nothing more in loftier terms than the church. And he said it this way, the scriptures speak of grand and lofty terms about the significance and glory of the church more than anything else except Jesus Christ. Think about that. I think it's true. And as I've been swimming in the ocean of God's word looking at this, it's like, yeah, that's true, that's true. So the Lord willing, the goal this morning is just to show you that from the scriptures. We read, had read to us from the book of Exodus, that chapter 19 that speaks about Israel having left Egypt 3 months to the day at the foot of the mountain, Mount Sinai, being summoned or called by God to hear him, to hear his Ten Commandments. That's where it's going, right? And in chapters 19 through 24 of the book of Exodus is speaking about how God called Israel out of Egypt. He kept his promise made 450 years earlier by covenant to Abraham to bring a people out of bondage and bring them into the promised land. And that's kind of the context of that Exodus 19 passage. And it was referred to twice in quotations that we read in Deuteronomy chapter 4. It spoke about God assembling his people. And then again, remember the Ten Commandments that God gave on the day of the assembly. And I want us to look at those passages today in defining what is the church. And also the Ephesians passage that talks a little bit about the church. The focus is on Jesus. I loved how it starts off. You know, now that you're in the faith, Paul says, I pray that God would give you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation and the knowledge of God. And three requests that come out of that, the last one being the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe. And then he goes into doxology about Jesus Christ and says that he's the head of the church. God has made him to be the ruler and the head over all things, all principalities, all powers. He's the head of the church, Jesus says. And he is the fullness. He fills all in all. So from these texts, pulled out from the whole Bible, the whole ocean, we want to talk about the church. And my goal, I know that y'all are familiar with the church. You've had some amount of teaching upon it. And after all, here you are. You went to church this morning, right? But my goal is to show you the continuity and consistency of the Bible in regard to the church. In other words, I want to show you from the Old Testament as well as the New Testament what the scriptures say about the church. It's an ocean, a little bitty thimble or bucket, but it's enough to get us going because we're looking at significant passages. So let's start with the Old Testament passage. And if I apologize that scriptures are on one side and the outline on the other, but if you'll look at the scriptures, and specifically Deuteronomy chapter 9 and verse 10, this is the two Deuteronomy passages have Moses reminding Israel of their relationship to God. The word remember keeps coming up. Remember this, and he kind of goes through the history of the Exodus and God bringing them to this point where they're ready to enter the promised land. And in chapter 9 and verse 10, he says, the Lord gave me, he's telling them to remember, the Lord gave me the two stone tablets inscribed by the finger of God. On them were all the commandments the Lord proclaimed to you on the mountain out of the fire on the day of the assembly. Those are important words. On the day of the assembly. Okay? I'm going to give you some language, Hebrew and Greek and stuff. You'll have to stay with me. This stuff is important, and you'll get it as we go along. But just that, the day of assembly. In the verse preceding it, chapter 4 and verse 10 of Deuteronomy, remember the day you stood before the Lord your God at Horeb when he said to me, assemble the people before me to hear my words. Okay? So there's that idea. There's assembly, the day of the assembly as a noun, and then assemble my people as a verb. And that word assemble is kind of mentioned in the Exodus passage. That's what he's referring back to. And in Exodus in verse 4, it says, this is what you are to say to the house of Jacob and what you are to tell the people of Israel. And this is God speaking directly to his people now. You yourselves have seen what I did to Egypt and how I carried you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Okay? These are important. Now, here's forgive me for giving you just kind of didactic teaching. Stay with me. I'll preach it, the Lord willing, to you by the end of the sermon. But this word assembly is the Hebrew word kahal. It's used like 161 times. It's translated 95 times, assembly. And most of those 95 are the congregation, the people of God, the assembling of God's people, okay? Now, that is kind of a significant thing here, this idea of assembly, that God has, in fact, it uses the word summons in verse 7 of Exodus 19. So Moses went back and summoned the elders. This idea of assembly is God calling to himself his people to assemble. That's the basic idea behind kahal, the Hebrew word kahal. It's God calling for a sacred assembly, calling to himself to a sacred assembly. Now, it's interesting, a century or two before our Lord Jesus, because of the flow of history, it seemed wise among those who believe the scriptures, that there should be a Greek translation of the Old Testament. We call it the Septuagint. And that Greek translation comes to these texts that I've just read. And with this, the day of assembly, Yom Kippur, instead of Yom Kippur, day of atonement, it's Yom Kippur, the day of assembly. There is the Hemera Ekklesia, the day of the Ekklesia. That's the Greek word that's given to this. Ekklesia, called out, called to assembly. That's the idea that's in this word in the Old Testament, that God is calling to himself a people to assemble, to hear his word, to respond to him, to meet with him. In fact, I think it's Exodus 19:17 says, and Moses went out, led the people out of the camp to meet God, and they stood at the foot of the mountain. I memorized that years ago just because it cracked me up. And Moses led the people out of the camp, and they stood at the foot of the mountain to meet God. And I could just see Moses, Most High God, this is your people Israel, and I am Israel, this is the Most High God. Just formal. So anyway, nevertheless, that's what's going on. They're assembled to meet with God. I'll come back to this in a minute, but first let's move on for a second to the New Testament. There's a similar event in the New Testament. It takes place on the day of Pentecost, what is often called the birth of the church or the start of the church. I think that's an error. Maybe the church is born again that day or something. Certainly, it's a significant day when the Holy Spirit comes and fulfills Scripture and such. But nevertheless, looking at that, you remember on the day of Pentecost, the people of God, those who have been redeemed through Jesus Christ, were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues. And it caused quite a commotion in the temple. And people were saying, what does this mean? And there was some joking going on, but Peter says, I want to tell you what this means. And he says, this has to do with Jesus Christ and the promises that God made about him. He was crucified. You know, you handed him over to the Romans to be crucified, but God raised him from the dead. We're witnesses of this, and the Bible speaks about it. David in the Psalm says, you will not allow your Holy One to undergo decay. And remember how he preaches Christ, the death, burial, and resurrection, the centrality of what we call the gospel. And the people say, what do we do? And Peter says, repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will, repent, and let each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ, and you will receive the forgiveness of sins. For the promise is for you and for your children, and as many as are far off, as many as the Lord our God will call to himself. It's that same idea of God calling to himself a people. As many as the Lord our God will call to himself. Now, the word ekklesia isn't used there, just the kaleo, the klesia, the calling of God to himself, but it's the concept. It's what's going on, and it's what's going to be called in the New Testament the ekklesia. That term ekklesia is used something like 114 times in the New Testament, 103 times in the Old Testament. May have my numbers off, but it's over 100 in both Testaments. And it's talking about the assembling of God's people, God calling and assembling his people to know him and to worship him. Now, so far, I'm just giving you the two testaments, right? What is the church? Well, it might be better who is the church, but the church is God's summoned and called people. God's people summoned to assembly. Something like that. God calls and summonses a people to himself, to assemble. Now, there's things that happen. Primarily, we've seen to hear his word, which happens every time we meet together as a church, with the preaching of the word, the reading of the scriptures and such. But I want to show you that this is true, that the church is both Israel and Gentiles, if you will, that it's both Old Testament and New Testament, that there's a continuity. Not only is the same Greek word used, ekklesia, in the Old Testament as well as the New, but Jesus, we're moving on now a little bit. We've talked about the Old Testament. We've talked about the New Testament. Now, Jesus is the head of the church. Jesus is the head of the church. It tells us that in unambiguous language in Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 23 on your outline there, the pretty much second to the last verse, 22 actually. And he put all things in subjection under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, to the ecclesia, to those who have been called by God, summons to him, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Now let's think about it for a second from our vantage point on this side of the resurrection. We understand that we are the church, that the church is made up of the people of God, right? Not the facility. The facility became called the church because it's the assembly hall, right? It's where we assemble. It's where we congregate. But we're the congregation. We're the assembly. We are the church. And I'm going to need some water. Somebody's going to have to help me out with that. Thank you. We're the church. And we say that we have been called by God to believe in Jesus Christ. We say that we have been saved by the blood of the Lamb, right? We even sing it, are you washed in the blood, in the precious blood of the Lamb. I'll stop. We say that God rescued us. We were in bondage to sin. We could not save ourselves. We were helpless until God himself redeemed us and provided forgiveness for us, and that he did it all of it, right? He redeemed us body and soul. He saved us. He washed us. He made us his. And we would say this. We would say this. Although I belong to God and I am his, I still struggle with sin and disobedience. But God has provided salvation for me. I have a sacrifice of atonement, right? A sacrifice of atonement, a substitute who took upon himself my sins. Thank you. And that's how we talk about Jesus. And we would say this, God has reserved a place for me in heaven, for us in heaven. And we're not there yet, but we're going there. Isn't that true? Isn't that our Christian testimony? God saved us through the blood of the Lamb, Jesus Christ. And he did it all. And we're not where we're going to be, but he's at work in us, and he's made a way for us to confess our sins and to trust in his substitute. And he will take us to himself in heaven, where it will all be made perfect. That's his promise. Well, think about what God said to Israel in Exodus 19. Again, verses 4 and following. God himself says this, "You yourselves have seen what I did to Egypt and how I carried you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now, if you will fully obey me and keep my covenant, then out of all the nations of the world, you will be my, all the nations, you will be my treasured possession. Although the whole earth is mine, you will be a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." And on he goes. Okay? I was listening to Tim Keller, who preached at this year's women's conference that the Gospel Coalition put on. You can download his sermon. He's preaching on this particular text. And he quotes a Bible scholar, Alec Matir, and he says, it's very important that we consider the order in which God does his work here. The sequence of events is significant, not only for us, but for the whole, or in Acts 19, but for the whole Bible. And here it is, the saving acts of the Lord. You see what I did to Egypt and how I brought you to myself on eagle's wings. So think about the testimony. Remember how God did that? How he's the one who spoke to Pharaoh, "Thus saith the Lord, let my people go." Do you remember how he brought the plagues? And the last plague was the Passover, the death angel who brought death. And what would be the testimony of the Israelites? "I was in bondage and could do nothing to save myself, but God saved me. And I was saved through faith in the blood of the Lamb. And he rescued me and he brought me out and he's giving me a way to live. And I still sin, but he's made a way for that so that I can confess my sins and he will accept a substitute on my behalf. Substitutionary atonement in the sacrifice that is offered. And God is with me and with his people all the way when he's promised us a place where we're going, a land flowing with milk and honey. We're not there yet, but he's promised." Do you see the similarities in what we proclaim and what the church at Exodus proclaimed? That Jesus is the head of the church. It tells us that in clear language. And let me just give one kind of devotional picture of that. We know that Jesus himself said you are Peter and upon this rock I will build my church. And it's always confused me. What does he mean upon this rock? Is it the testimony of who he is? Or I don't know. But I was struck by the fact that the other week when we were looking at 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 4 as a reference, that it tells us that God was at work in the lives of his people, Israel, right? They were all under the cloud and under the fire and all ate the spiritual food and all drank from the spiritual rock, and that rock was Christ. That rock was Christ. That spiritual rock was Christ. And it says that rock followed them. I wonder, and this is the devotional thought, to remember Moses when he prayed, "God, show me your glory," what God said to him, "I can't show you my glory in like the full transcendent beauty of who I am. It would kill you. I will protect you from my glory by putting you in the cleft of the..." There's a spiritual thing there. He's the king and the head of the church. It's the rock that followed Israel that provided living water for the people of God. He is the Lamb of God whose blood was shed. The Old Testament, I realized they were literal lambs. And what Alec Matir would say, this is the biggest teaching. I forget his exact words. I don't even know if I have them down here. You'll have to forgive me. This is, rats, what's it called? Picture. Illustration. It's not the exact word, but it's like this is the biggest picture, illustration, visual of what God is doing in Christ Jesus, how he's saving his people. And that's really the point, that Jesus is the head of the church. He is the blood of the Lamb. The Lamb's pointed to that. The sacrifices pointed to that. Everything pointed to Christ. We saw that because he's the king and head of his church in the Old Testament and in the New. And I've got to keep moving on here. So let's continue. Jesus is the head of the church by covenant. The word covenant is used in Exodus 19:5, where we're told, "Now, if you will fully keep, if you will obey me fully and keep my covenant." I just want to point out that it doesn't say, "I'm making a covenant with you and you need to keep it." He's saying, "I want you to keep my covenant." And there's the indication that he's already made it. In fact, if you look at Genesis chapter 15, where he promises Abraham what's going to happen about how the people will go into bondage and serve someone for 450 years, and then I will bring them out by my mighty hand. There you have a covenant. It tells us very clearly, and that day God made a covenant with Abraham. And Paul will talk about the promises that God made 450 years are not invalidated by the law that comes later. Okay, so God's saying, keep my covenant. I've already made it. And when he made the covenant, interestingly enough, Moses, Abraham was asleep or terrified and rendered unconscious. Our Pentecostal brothers would say he was slain in the spirit. Nevertheless, there he is on the ground. And God walks through the pieces, signifying that if either party breaks the covenant, God will pay the price. Because the church is his by promise. The church is Jesus Christ by promise of God. He is the covenant head. He's the one who made the promises. He's the one who made the oath. And so the promise to Abraham and to Israel and to David, these covenant promises, it's interesting. You follow them along and you keep getting these words, this everlasting promise, this everlasting covenant, which is in the Greek language, translated almost the exact same thing that we say in our benediction from Hebrews 13, 20 and 21. Now the God of peace who brought up from the dead the great shepherd of the sheep through the blood of the eternal covenant can be translated everlasting covenant, even Jesus our Lord equip you, so on and so forth. Now this is great news for us. This is great news for us. Have I gotten through enough? Yeah, I have. Let's just jump down to what are the implications for us. Well, number one, God summons us through the gospel to respond to himself, to respond to him personally. It's an amazing thing. All of God's children come to him by faith personally. We have to respond to the gospel that Jesus died not just for the sins of his people, but for my sins. And there is something of a covenant obligation. I've been thinking about this. God says, I will be your God and I will accept you as my people and I will accept the blood of Jesus as atoning for your sins. But there's a sense where we respond and say, God, I confess that I have sinned against you and I want you and I receive Christ and here's the oath, right? We've seen oaths several times, by the way, in the Psalms we've read today. I will be yours. I will wholeheartedly from now on live for your glory. Because my first love, when I came to see Jesus as being the most beautiful thing in the world, I gave my life to you. And so each of us respond to God personally. He summons us. He calls us. He calls us to know him, to accept eternal life by faith through Jesus Christ, which he fully provides. And I receive it, just like the Israelites. All that the Lord has said, I will do. I'm yours. I commit myself to you. And yes, I will sin and I will fail repeatedly. And I will have to confess my sins all the time, every day. But I'm not saved by my behavior. I never was. I was saved when you saved me, Lord Jesus. So each of us, there's a call there. Are you here as one who has never responded to God's call to know him, to have life through faith in Jesus Christ? Hear the voice of God through the preaching of the word. He's calling. He has loved you. And he says, come. Number two, God summons us to respond to him corporately. As the assembled people, we We have a relationship to God, not just personally, but the majority of the scriptures speak about our corporate relationship to Him. It's hard for us because we have English translations, and it makes it more difficult for us, I admit. But a lot of those yous are you alls, or y'alls, or yous guys, or wherever you're from where you pluralize the you. And the idea is we come to Him corporately. We saw that even in our confession, call to confession, right? Jesus Christ is the one who holds the seven stars and the lampstands. And Revelation chapter 1 and verse, I think it's 20 or 21, tells us that it's the church that is the seven stars and the seven lampstands, right? You can look that up. He walks among us. He calls us. And what is it? He calls us to repent. You do this well, you do this well, you do this well. But I do have this against you. You've lost your first love. Repent and do the things you did at first. And He calls us corporately. That's an important thing. What we do every Sunday in this call to confession and prayer of confession, it may be one person, and he may even say I or me or something instead of we, but He's always meaning we. And we need to be able to say yes and amen, and I've done that too, and Father, forgive me, because we corporately have failed. Now, there's the positive too. He calls us corporately to know Him, to worship Him, to evangelize, right? The Great Commission is given to the church. We share the gospel as a people of God, not as individuals. We can do it individually, and praise God for those opportunities. But we have responsibility to respond to God corporately in worship, in evangelism, in discipleship, in growing up as brothers and sisters, as a body, as one. Okay, and that brings us to number three. God obligates me to be an active part of His church. God obligates me to be an active part in His church. That means I have a personal relationship with God. I have a corporate relationship with God. And because of my personal relationship with God and corporate relationship to God, I have a relationship with the people of God. That's the distinction I'm making. And in the positive, I bring the gifts and abilities that God has given to me to be an active participant in the life of the church. I bring something to the worship when I lift my voice up. I bring something to the church when I participate in nursery and children's church and Sunday school and these kinds of things because of the growing together as in the faith. I bring something to the church when I participate in the oil change or Dayton Gospel Mission or visiting the old folks on Thursday or the English as a Second Language Ministry. I support the missions, missionaries that we as a church support. I am bringing my gifts, my participation to bear in the life of the church as we proclaim the manifold wisdom of God to the world. And when I fail to do it, the church hurts. When my voice is not heard singing the praises of God, the church hurts. We're missing a voice. When I don't use my gifts in active participation in the church, we don't have enough Sunday school teachers. We don't have enough nursery workers. We don't have enough people doing the oil change or the vital ministries of our church. Let me just stop by saying, we are related to God. And because we have a relationship to God, we have a relationship to one another. And what you do really matters. And over the next over the rest of this year, let me just ask you to pray from here through the Advent, to celebration of the birth of our Lord Jesus Christ. I really believe this could be a significantly important time in the life of our church. And I ask you, I plead with you to pray and to ask God to make you hungry and thirsty for Him, to give you listening ears to see how you relate to Him and to His people in the church, And as we talk about baptism and the Lord's Supper, that He would bless this training to us, so, this teaching to us, so that they are means of grace that make us know Him and love Him more deeply. Use the devotional recommendations I gave. Read a chapter a day from the book of Ephesians. Pray the prayer that was prayed by Art, or that was read by Art about. I pray that God will give you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation and the knowledge of Him, that you would know what is the hope of His calling. Huh? Church. And the glories of the inheritance in the saints. Where we're going. And what we have now, too. And the surpassing greatness of His power toward us who believe. The power He used to raise Jesus Christ from the dead. Pray that. And let's ask God to make this, the rest of this year, a time of spiritual renewal for us personally and corporately. Because I have more to say and less time to say it, I gave you two charts. One is a personal relationship with Christ chart, where it shows, you know, the metaphors for the church, the body, the kingdom, family or household, the wife, bride, the temple, how Christ is seen in it, the head, the king, the head or husband should have that in there too. And you can see how we relate to Christ in that. On the bottom one, I've given some scriptures and how we relate to one another, and I've kind of combined the corporate coming before God and also our obligation to one another, but it's meant to be a blessing to you. Let's pray. God, please make Your word to be alive to us. Please cause us to marvel that we are a part of Your eternal purpose in Christ Jesus. May we, with reverence and awe and humility and contrition, come before You and see You. And do such work of renewal in our hearts that You are indeed, by word and practice, the first love of our lives. For the glory of Your name and our well-being. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.